As we get into this passage, this section of Scripture, the message that Malachi shares with the people of Israel is very hard-hitting. God is confronting the nation of Israel with kind of their lackadaisical, attitude about things. And one of the reasons is because it's about 100 years now since the temple has been completed, has been rebuilt, since the walls of Jerusalem have been rebuilt, and the people of Israel are still under Persian control, and they're feeling a bit hopeless about that whole thing, and their hopelessness has kind of created a situation where they're just kind of going through the motions, you know, as far as church life, I suppose. And we, you know, we say church life. They wouldn't have called it that, of course. But, and I think it's something that we can kind of relate to somewhat. It just, I guess what it got to the point, and what he's going to talk about here today, is he's going to talk about how life in ministry and serving God became something that they really weren't willing to have cost very much in their lives. Do you know what I mean by that? I mean, I think as we get into it, you'll see. So let's kind of do it. Beginning of verse 6, God is talking to him here. He says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master." And these, of course, are human relationships, and everybody expects there to be some level of respect and honor in them. And he says, "If I am a father, where's the honor due me? If I'm a master, where is the respect?" Your Bible may say fear. Same Hebrew word. Means the same thing. He says, "Where's the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty?" And then God reveals who his complaint is mostly about. He says, "It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, well, how have we shown contempt for your name?" He says, "Well, for one thing, you place defiled food on my altar." And God is referring here to the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices that make their way to the altar of the Lord. And he says, "But you ask, how have we defiled you?" He says, "By saying the Lord's table is contemptible." And they're like, they're still asking, well, and you know, when we start to get kind of lazy about things, I think we can kind of become dull even to the recognition of what we're doing. And so the priests are saying, well, why? How are we doing this? It just exactly spell it out. So God has to spell it out. Verse 8, he says, "When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor." By the way, the word governor there is a Persian reference. And so obviously they're still under Persian control, but there is a governor in the land that Persia has placed there, and God challenges them. He says, just try offering the animals that you've been bringing to my altar to your governor and see what he thinks of you then. See if he accepts the things that you're bringing to him. He says, "Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you?" says the Lord Almighty. Well, what's going on here? What's going on? They just became very lax about the way they were doing things, even though these things were clearly spelled out in the Word of God. Let me show you a passage on the screen from Leviticus chapter 22, where the Lord is speaking here to the nation of Israel. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, the priests, and to all the Israelites, and say to them, if any of you, either an Israelite or an alien, living in Israel, presents a gift for a burnt offering to the Lord, either to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering," he says, "you must present a male without defect from the cattle, sheep, or goats in order that it may be accepted on your behalf." Then he goes on to say the following. "Do not bring anything with a defect, because it will not be accepted on your behalf. When anyone brings from the herd or flock a fellowship offering to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or a freewill offering, It must be without defect or blemish to be acceptable. Do not offer to the Lord the blind, the injured, or the maimed, or anything with warts or festering or running sores. Do not place any of these on the altar as an offering made to the Lord by fire. Isn't that interesting? But that's exactly what they were doing. I mean, God had outlined this. Now, you say, well, you know, why is God so picky? Why doesn't he just take any sort of a gift? Well, there's two reasons. And the first reason is this. First of all, the sacrificial animals were a foreshadowing of Christ. Okay? And Christ came to die on the cross for you and I as the perfect sacrifice without blemish. In other words, without sin. Remember, that's one of the very last things we hear about Jesus before he actually, you know, gives up his spirit. There's this conversation going on between these thieves who are hanging on either side of Jesus. And one of the thieves is throwing insults at Jesus. And the other thief rebukes him and says, he says, you know, don't you fear God? We're getting what we deserve. This man has done nothing wrong. Well, that declaration, this man has done nothing wrong, is a fulfillment. And frankly, Jesus' life is a fulfillment of the requirement in the Old Testament sacrificial system that they bring an animal without defect. But see, they just started to get lazy. And this is the other reason why it's important that they brought an animal without defect. One is, again, that it fulfills that picture of the sinless Christ who will become the perfect sacrifice. But the other reason it's important is because it's just a flat-out reflection of their heart. And their unwillingness to give to the Lord something that's going to cost them. And that just flat out laziness and just an unwillingness to give, you know. So a farmer, you know, has a animal that's one of his prized animals or something like that, and it gets hurt, you know, falls in a pit or, you know, breaks a leg, gets maimed in a fight. Animals will do that from time to time as they're pastured together. And maybe even a wild animal comes along and attacks one of the sheep and doesn't kill it, but maims it. And so the farmer goes out the next day and he finds this animal injured, hurt, or whatever, patches it up quick and takes it into the temple to sacrifice to the Lord. You know, it's not going to be good for a whole lot anyway. Thing might die pretty soon. So let's run into the city and present it before the priests, and they're not going to worry about it. They're not going to bother about it. And the priests weren't upholding this anymore. Remember, the priesthood are those who are to be representing the righteousness and holiness of God to the people. But they are doing the exact opposite. They're violating the righteousness and the holiness of God among the people by allowing these kind of sacrifices to take place. It was the priests who would look over the sacrifice and make sure that it was acceptable for the things of the Lord. So he goes on in verse 9. And it's almost kind of a, I don't know, you got to kind of read this into it. Verse 9, he says, now implore God to be gracious to us. It's kind of a way of saying, just try and get God now to extend, you know, his grace and acceptance of us after you've been doing these things. He says, with such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Oh, that one of you would just shut the temple doors. I love that. It's great hearing God just kind of just speak it out. I wish that you guys would just lock up the doors to the temple and just not even go there. If you're going to be using this for such base and unworthy sort of sacrifices, why don't you just forget it and stop playing church? You know, it's kind of like what God is saying to him. Oh, that you just shut the doors. So that you don't light useless fires on my altar. He says, I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. So God is saying, you know, everything that you're doing right now is unacceptable anyway. And you know, one would assume that you bring these offerings and sacrifices before the Lord that they might be holy and pleasing in his sight. But he says, guess what? They're not. And they're not being accepted. So why don't you stop playing church? Why don't you stop being religious? Don't you hate it when people use that term? So-and-so got, you know, religious, or he's very religious. I hate that. Verse 11, God begins to speak into the distant future. And he says, my name will be great among the nations from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. This verse here, verse 11, is really a wonderful promise that tells us that there is coming a day when the whole world is going to glorify and magnify the Lord, and they are going to bring pure offerings before the Lord, ones that really truly honor him and so forth. And you know, I believe that the body of Christ has begun to fulfill this prophecy to some degree, but it's going to be more, it's going to find a larger fulfillment in the millennial kingdom, that period of time after the tribulation, when God says that the kingdoms of the world will come to Jerusalem and they will sacrifice. And this is a way of kind of shaming Israel, because you know they are that one chosen nation that God reached out to and revealed himself to, and yet they're just kind of blowing him off, you know, like it's no big deal. And God is saying to them, you know, there's coming a day when the nations that today you despise and actually use the word dog to describe those people, they're going to come and they're going to give me the kind of sacrifices that I deserve. They're going to bring pure sacrifices. There's coming a day when you will see the world coming and bowing before my throne and honoring me with the things they bring. And here you are, my special chosen people. And you are just kind of like, yeah, whatever. You've taken on this total attitude of just laziness and complacency and so forth. He says in verse 12, but you profane it, meaning my name, saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled. And of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty, when you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices. He says, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? You see, the ministry even began to be a burden to them, because they had just allowed it to become something it was never meant to be. And they're just saying, oh, what a burden it is now. But it's become polluted and corrupted by their own hearts and their lack of devotion to the things of the Lord. And then God says, cursed is the cheat, and he's going to actually talk about this later on in this book, but cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock, and he vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. Here's why this is such a problem. He says, for I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared / respected among the nations. We get so caught up sometimes, and this is what was going on in Israel. We get so caught up in life down here, you know, and the little things that we're doing, and the things that we even think we're doing for the Lord, we're still focused down here, that we forget who it is we're serving. And we give our time, we give our energy sometimes to God, but we're still focusing kind of down here. We're not really remembering to whom we are giving our time and our energy, and how worthy he is to receive it. I told you this was going to be a little bit of a meddling message. And I found it very difficult to put together yesterday. I always study on Saturdays, and I go in and lock myself in the bedroom and start studying. And then I'll come out to get something to eat every so often, and Sue will say, how's it going? And sometimes I can say, honestly, well, that's going pretty good. But I couldn't yesterday. She'd say, how's it going? And I'd say, I don't know. I'm having a hard time kind of just figuring out where to go with this thing. But that was not really the truth. I mean, I thought it was at the time, but what was really going on was I was having a hard time accepting it myself. I was having a hard time dealing with something for which I myself was personally under so much conviction. Because as I thought about the application of this message, which is all about devotion and time and energy and commitment, I thought, wow, God, I don't think I measure up to even sharing this message. And of course, the Lord always reminds me at that time, I never have measured up ever. So why start getting all worried about it now? But isn't it funny, though, that when we have some area where we really kind of see our reflection in the Word and it doesn't look very pretty, that we kind of get all whacked out about whether or not we should actually share this message. But as you can see, what it's all about possessions. It's all about how we give to the Lord. It's how we direct our hearts toward that whole thing. And I want to share with you a New Testament verse that I felt like the Lord dropped in my heart that I think is the New Testament, how do I say this, response to this Old Testament message. And I'll put it on the screen here for you. It's from 1 Corinthians 6. And it simply says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price, therefore honor God. And that's just, I didn't, you know, give you the whole shooting match there. That's enough, though, to convey the heart and the sense of what that passage is all about. You see, we in the New Testament sort of dispensation, we have maybe a better sense. Well, I don't know that we do. I think we have a better sense of the fact that we have been redeemed by God. But the fact is, the Israelites had been redeemed by God too. And they were just simply going through all of the sacrificial motions, looking ahead to what Jesus would come and perfectly do on the cross. We're simply going through all of our sacrificial motions, looking back at what Jesus has already done for us on the cross. The fact of the matter is, we both are God's people, and we both belong to the Lord. The Israelites belonged to the Lord. And we belong to the Lord. The Bible says in that passage we just looked at that we've been purchased. We've been bought with a price. You are not your own. That's pretty clear. You know, I mean, that's pretty clear. The Bible says in no uncertain terms, you do not belong to yourself. So don't live your life like you belong to yourself. Don't treat life like it's yours to live however you wish. Now, if you're not redeemed by God, then by all means, go out and live your own life. But for those of you who have opened your heart to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and you've embraced it for yourself to the point where you believe that you have been redeemed from your sin and from the punishment of that sin, then you need to know in no uncertain terms that you are not your own. You do not belong to yourself. And there now is a cost. See, this is the interesting thing about where I think some people get kind of a bit tweaked or weirded out about this whole thing, because we talk about no cost, we talk about cost. When we talk about salvation, there's no cost. That's free. Okay? Being saved, being forgiven of your sin, that's free. You want to be forgiven of your sin? You don't have to work for it. You don't have to strive for it. You know, you just come to Jesus and you accept what he did on the cross on your behalf. But see, now something happens when that takes place. You get purchased. You get bought and paid for by the very blood of the one who died for you on the cross. And now there's this whole issue of following Jesus that comes into play. Well, guess what? There's a cost. There's a cost. And you know, it's funny. Jesus was very interesting in his earthly ministry. He made no bones about the fact that there was a cost. It's almost like he was trying to talk people out of following him. You know, I mean, we're so crowd crazy today. We'll do anything to draw a crowd and keep a crowd, you know, even if it's ungodly. But Jesus kind of like bent over backwards to like go, you sure you want to follow me? I mean, have you really thought this thing through? I don't think you've really thought this thing through. Well, let me talk to you a little bit about what it's going to take. You know, and it's almost like Jesus was trying to discourage them. You know, I'm gonna go through some passages with you, and we're gonna look these up. So wet your finger or whatever, and we're gonna turn here first to Luke chapter 9, and take a look at some passages here in the Word that kind of speak of the cost of our devotion. Following the Lord, walking with Him, loving Him, serving Him. Luke chapter 9, it's a long chapter. We're gonna skip all the way forward to verse 57. It begins this way, Luke 9:57. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Ever heard that before? And Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." And here Jesus is kind of confronting the expectation of this man because, you know, this is spoken at a time in his life when things are pretty exciting, you know. And sometimes people like to come along when things are kind of exciting. And that's one of the reasons why people even like to go to certain churches, because it's kind of exciting. You know, I got to tell you something. Before we came down here and started this fellowship in Ontario almost 21 years ago, Sue and I planted a church up in Washington, and there was nothing exciting about that church. I mean, I've told you guys this before, people stayed away in droves. And I found something out about the body of Christ. And fortunately, I didn't let it, you know, shipwreck me or anything, but I found out that if there's work involved, we're usually not too real excited about things, you know, and people treat church like they do kind of like they go into the mall. Thankfully, not the way they go on Black Friday, at least most of the time, although we've had a little bit of that from time to time. The spiritual version of pepper spray, I suppose, huh? But anyway, people will come into church and they'll say, well, we're just church shopping, right? We're shopping for a church. So, do you have a women's ministry? Tell me about your children's ministry. How about your men's ministry? Well, you know, here we are 21 years down the road. We have all those things, but there was a time when we didn't have any of those things. And when Sue and I were pastoring up in Washington, you know, people, the consumer mentality was even bigger up there in Seattle. I mean, the whole mentality of just shopping for a church was even more pronounced than it is in a smaller, more conservative area like this. And I got to tell you, there's only so many times you can kind of say to somebody, "We don't have that," before you're just like, you feel like you're driving with four flat tires. But the expectations of people are such many times that they it's like they want it to be fun and exciting, and you should really have everything I need. Do you have a program for children who've gone through such and such? Wow. And you know, in all the years that I've been pastoring, I could probably count on one hand that somebody came up to me and said, "Pastor Paul, what do you think about us praying about starting a ministry for such and such?" Ah, there's a pioneer who isn't looking for a road that's already paved. He's ready to get out there and move a few trees and pave the road himself, because it's all about expectations. Sometimes you think, well, this is going to be fun. Let's go to this church because it's going to be fun. And they've got all the stuff, you know, and we can just kind of get plugged in. We're looking for a church pastor to get plugged in. Well, I tell you, it's not very much fun when you are the church that hands somebody a shovel and says, "Get to work." That's not very fun, because people, it doesn't fulfill people's expectations of what they think church ought to be, because people have all these wild expectations. And Jesus comes along to this man and he says, "Yeah, this looks like a lot of fun here. This looks like a lot of drama, doesn't it? I mean, this looks pretty cool. Guess what? I don't know where I'm going to sleep tonight. You want to sign up for that one? I don't know where I'm going to, we don't know where our next meal is going to come from." Exactly. You know, we're not talking about a lot of money in the bank. We're not talking about, you know, this, you know, and this thing is going to get worse before it gets better. My popularity is going to build and then it's going to drop off the face of the earth. You want to sign up for that one too? I love how You know, that one story about when James and John asked mommy to come and ask Jesus, you know, if they could have the two seats on his right and his left in his kingdom, you know. I love how they got mom to do it, you know. Again, it's the expectations. She comes, she says, Jesus, I have a question for you. I want you to give me whatever I ask of you. She kind of primes the pump and he goes, what is it? He doesn't say, smart man, doesn't say yes. So she goes, I want my boys to sit at your right and on your left in your kingdom. She goes, you don't even know what you're asking. You don't even know what you're asking. But see, the expectation is going to be a lot of fun. And so he asks James and John, can you guys drink from the cup I drink from? We can. And he goes, and you will. And you will. Not going to be anything close to what you think it's going to be like. And you know, had he explained it to them that day, James, you will have your head cut off by Herod. You'll be the first apostle to go. John, you will actually not be martyred, but not because they didn't try. I'm just not going to let you die because I got things I'm going to tell you about later on. And when you're imprisoned on a lonely island, I'm going to share with you things about the coming days, but it's going to be a hard life. And that's kind of what you guys have signed up for. Yeah, could we just rescind that request earlier? Mom, go home, go make dinner. We're here still in Luke chapter 9. Look at verse 59. He said to another man, follow me. But that man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now that might sound harsh to you and I, but see, this man's father wasn't dead. What he was basically saying was that he wanted to wait until his father died before he would follow Jesus. And this was kind of all about putting it off, you know. Well, I'm going to do that. We're going to get involved. We're going to be involved in this ministry here, Jesus. I just want to let you know that we're going to be involved in this ministry, but not right away. I got things I got to do first. So let me just go on and take care of these issues, and then we'll come in and we'll just, and oh, I'm going to tell you, we're going to be right there and committed. And Jesus basically kind of makes an interesting sort of a statement that says, you know, from this point on, I want you to be focused more on life than on death. I want you to be focused more on my kingdom than the world. Verse 61 says, still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. And here Jesus is talking about divided interests. I told you this was going to be convicting. I didn't even want to say it. I didn't want to preach it. I really didn't. Meaning by divided interests that there are those who say they want to follow the Lord, but really their heart isn't in it because they've got other interests. They've got other things going on, things they're kind of excited about. You know, because the world can present some kind of exciting fronts from time to time, you know, some exciting possibilities. And we get all lathered up about that stuff, and our service and commitment and devotion to the Lord takes an easy back seat to those sorts of things. And that's, I don't know. Okay, Matthew chapter 19. Turn over there. Matthew 19. This is a story you guys are well, you know, familiar with. But Matthew chapter 19, then skip down to verse 16. It says, a man came up to Jesus and he asked, teacher, and this question kind of belies where he's kind of coming from, his theology. He says, teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? And so this man is already focused on, you know, having to be a good person. And so Jesus is going to respond to him, say, oh, okay, well, he says, why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, there's only one who is good. And if you want to enter life, obey the commandments, which is a really interesting statement because he already got done telling him there's only one who's good. And obviously it's not him. It's not the rich young man. So why is he asking him about what is good? You can't be good. But anyway, that's a whole other message. But So he says, okay, you want to talk about being good enough? Well, if you want to be good enough, you got to keep the commandments. Now, Paul tells us later that nobody can perfectly do that. But Jesus is actually speaking the truth. If you could keep the commandments, that would be enough. You want to be good on your own? Keep the commandments. Hey, have a field day. You know, have a good time. God bless you. Yeah. Anyway, he goes, and the guy still hasn't caught on. He goes, which ones? He wants to dial this thing in, you know? It's like, and so Jesus said, well, you know, I mean, the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, love your neighbors, yourself, all that kind of good stuff. And I love the response of the rich young man. All these I have kept. Once again, you know, just, I'm your man. All these I have kept. The young man said, what do I still lack other than the ability to see life as it really is? And Jesus answered, okay, fine. You want to be perfect? Go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. Now, what's interesting is that you remember when Jesus was enumerating the commandments there, he said, love your neighbor as yourself. And the man said, done, good, fine. What's next? And so Jesus, okay. Take everything you've got, sell it to the poor, come follow me. If he really, truly loved his neighbor as himself, he could have done that, couldn't he? And so he wasn't dealing with reality. But so Jesus kind of spells out what loving your neighbor as yourself really means. And it tells us here that when the young man heard this, verse 22, he went away sad because he had great wealth. You know, we can look at this picture and we can say, well, we can be critical. Let's say that. We can be critical of this man and we can say, yeah, you know, guy was just, you know, wasn't playing with a full deck. But, you know, I have to ask myself the question, how would I respond if Jesus walked up to me and just told me to give it all away? I mean, am I going to be willing? Is my devotion going to be there? You got to understand that, yeah, this man does turn away because he has great wealth and doesn't even realize how much it means to him. But do we realize how much the things in our life mean to us? And if Jesus spoke to us personally and said, give it all up for me, would we do it? You know, this is really the cost of devotion. This is the cost of following him. And let me tell you something, people, and I hope this doesn't frighten you, but he has the right to say that to you. If you are in Christ today, he has the right to look you in the eye and say, give it to me, all of it, now. Now, he wouldn't demand it that particular way, but the point is, he's got the right to do it. Why? Because you and I have been bought with a price. We are not our own. We belong to him. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and I and everything that I have is his. So, given that understanding, how am I going to respond now to this one who calls me to a place of pure and utter devotion and says to me, Paul, are you really giving your life to me? Are you really spending your life for me, or are you spending it for you? Go back to Luke and go to chapter 21. We'll do this one kind of quickly, but Luke chapter 21. Oh, you know, here's Jesus camped out by the offering box at the synagogue, temple area. And in Luke chapter 21, starting in verse 1, it says, as he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on. You know, this story is a powerful reminder about it's not really how much you do for the Lord. It's not really how much you give for the Lord. It's how much it costs you. That's what it's all about. Some of us will have done some pretty amazing things, you know, relatively speaking. in the sense of we've done some big things maybe compared to somebody else. But you know what? It's interesting. God's sort of an economy of looking at those things isn't predicated upon how big of a thing it is. It's how much it costs you. How much it hurt. See, all these people came in and they were giving a lot of money. They were giving willing, you know, I don't know how willing, I guess they were willing, but they were giving generously at least. They put in some pretty good sizable amounts of money. Jesus didn't mention anything about those. But then this woman comes along and gives these two copper coins. You know what she could have bought for those? A couple of sparrows. And she put it in there, and Jesus said she gave more than all the rest. Now, monetarily speaking, that was not true. But from the sense of sacrifice, which is how God judges these things, it was absolutely true. Because she basically gave all she had. And she was going to trust the Lord to take care of her. That's the amazing thing. All right, one more thing. I want you to go back to the Old Testament, to 1 Chronicles. We're going to end with this. I'm going to share a story with you that I think, to me, has always been one of the most powerful stories that I think I've ever read in the Bible. And 1 Chronicles chapter 21 is where I want you to land. And this is a story about a time in the life of David when he was motivated for whatever reason to essentially count his fighting men. And then there was some pretty serious ramifications, consequences of that action, which we'll explain here. But here's what it says, verse 1 of 1 Chronicles chapter 21. It says, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. So David said to Joab, who was the commander of his troops, go and count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan, and then report back to me so that I may know how many there are. But Joab replied, may the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over. My lord the king, are they not all my lord's subjects? Why does my lord want me want to do this? Why should he bring guilt on Israel? And people have read this for so many years, and they've wondered, why is just counting the people a problem? Well, it really isn't. In and of itself, but there's a passage that we forget. I'm going to put this on the screen for you, but it's from Exodus chapter 30. It's a really interesting verse. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, he says, whenever you get around to taking a census of all the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. Then look at this. No plague will come on them when you number them. So God had told them ahead of time, before you count the people, you need to understand that they got to pay the Lord a ransom. Why? They belong to me. You can't just go counting them for yourself. They belong to me. In fact, you do this, you consider this your own, and then and a plague is going to follow. And that's exactly what we find as we keep reading verse 4. The king's word, however, overruled Joab. So Joab left and went throughout Israel and then came back to Jerusalem. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to David. In all Israel, there were 1,100,000 men who could handle a sword. That's a lot of men, including 470,000 in Judah alone. But Joab did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering because the king's command was repulsive to him. This command was also evil in the sight of God, so he punished Israel. And then David said to God, I have sinned greatly by doing this. Now I beg you to take away the guilt of your servant. I've done a very foolish thing. The Lord said to Gad, David's seer, go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you 3 options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So Gad went to David and said to him, this is what the Lord says. Take your choice. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being swept away before your enemies with their swords overtaking you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, meaning days of plague in the land, which is what he told Moses would take place. And the angel of the Lord ravaging every part of Israel. And now then decide how I should answer the one who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell dead. And God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem. But as the angel was doing so, the Lord saw it and was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was destroying the people, enough, withdraw your hand. The angel of the Lord was then standing at the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. And David looked up and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth. David was given the ability to see in the spirit realm with a drawn sword in his hand extended over Jerusalem. And then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell face down. And David said to God, "Was it not I who ordered the fighting men to be counted? I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done, O Lord my God? Let your hand fall upon me and my family, but do not let this plague remain on your people." Kind of late, 70,000 have already died. And then the angel of the Lord ordered Gad to tell David to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. And so David went up in obedience to the word that Gad had spoken in the name of the Lord. And while Arunah was threshing wheat, he turned and saw the angel. And his four sons were with him. His four sons who were with him hid themselves. They were terrified. And then David approached. And when Arunah looked and saw him, he left the threshing floor and bowed down before David with his face to the ground. And David said to him, "Let me have the site of your threshing floor so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped. Sell it to me at the full price." And Arunah said to David, he said, "Take it. Let the Lord, the king, do whatever pleases him. Look, I'll give the oxen for the burnt offerings, the threshing sledges for the wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I'll give you all this." Look at this, guys. Very, very important. Last verse. But David replied to Arunah, "No, I insist on paying the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, or," here we go, "sacrifice a burnt offering. It costs me nothing." David understood finally this principle of giving to the Lord. And that it is one thing to serve the Lord, and it is another thing to serve the Lord until we feel it. That, after all, is the definition of sacrifice. Is it a sacrifice? Are you giving until you feel it? Let's stand together.